Let's look at Malachi chapter 2. I'm going to read these verses to you, verses 1 through 9. Malachi has been a bit of a challenge. The kinds of ways that the Lord is talking to his people in Malachi are stern. We want to make sure that we hear him speak. Let me read this passage and then I'll pray. Malachi 2, starting in verse 1, says, "And now, O priest, this command's for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I've sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I recognize that there's a bit of an emotional lurch that could have just happened. We celebrate the beauty of you marking out one of your own. Sing a beautiful song about the same. And then I go off and read this passage that is railing against the priests. It would be easy to miss the connection. Lord, I pray that you would help me to show it. Help us to hear you speaking in love, speaking nonetheless through this word that can sound a bit caustic. Lord, I pray that it would land in the way that you intended it to when you spoke it. So help us to hear your word today. Lord, there's lots of things going on in the lives of the people that are here, and I pray, even just generally and short before we dive into the sermon, that whatever hurts and whatever questions or whatever doubts, whatever fears have been brought into this room, Lord, I pray that we would find refuge in you. Lord, that those that are here today that have big questions about the things that you command, may they find peace, refuge, shelter in you. For those that have come in today and maybe don't feel it as much, but brought in a lot of apathy, may they be shaken from it. But may all of us together see Jesus more clearly and in truth, so that our hearts might be softened before him, and that we might know joy in his name. Lord, I want to continue to pray. We pray a lot for these things. Your work is going on all around the world. Your people in other parts of the world are being persecuted at rates that are stunning. Lord, we don't know persecution here, not most of us. I don't know of anyone in this room that's experiencing persecution. So Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that are experiencing the loss of life and property, safety, all because they named the name of Christ. Lord, would you support them? Would you bring an end to that kind of persecution? Bring peace. Oh, Lord, I pray that much like we read in our assurance of pardon, that the day would come when each would sit in the shelter from the storm, find streams of water in a dry place, the shade of a great rock in a weary land. And Lord, for those of us that are here, that really I think most of us have a life of relative ease, that we would not waste it, but that we would give ourselves to growing in the knowledge and love of Christ. Lord, help us with that. Lord, we pray for our leaders, government leaders in the state, in our country, and indeed countries around the world, that you would cause them to govern with humility. That, Lord, governors and kings and presidents and prime ministers all over the globe would have a renewed sense of their duty to serve their people with care, like a shepherd. And, Lord, where there is wickedness that reigns, where injustice is being poured out from places of authority, bring it to an end, a just end. But your kind of justice, Lord, not just retribution, not just some other group getting their way, but true wholeness and peace. Lord, may your people all over the world pray to that end and live lives that lead to that end. Lord, those are pretty general prayers. I pray that you would hear through the generalities to our hearts. And now would you govern the preaching of your word, that your people would be strengthened in you. So I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Rookie of the Year. Anybody remember this movie, Rookie of the Year? 1993, some of you weren't born. It was not a great movie. It was a kid's movie. It's a kid's baseball movie, so it's a kid's movie. It's a kid's sports movie. It can't be that great. I mean, it's no Sandlot, that's for sure. But Rookie of the Year, though not a great movie, has a line in it that makes me think of this passage. It's a baseball movie. This kid gets the ability to throw the ball really fast. I'm not saying go home and find it on Netflix. It's pretty lame. But this great line in it, because this the main character, when he's calling out to the pitcher to throw the meanest, nastiest, best, fastest, I mean like the pitch, the greatest pitch that the pitcher has in his arsenal, when he's calling out for the pitcher to throw it, he calls out, "Throw him the cheese! Throw him the high stinking cheddar!" I don't know why that's related to pitching, but that's the line. Like give it to him! Let him have it! You probably want to know why that makes me think of this passage. It's because in this passage, and it's true throughout Malachi, but in this passage, the Lord is throwing him the cheese here. This passage to the priest is the high stinking cheddar. I mean, the Lord gets the wind up with the big kick and he delivers it right down the pipe to the priests. This is the pitch. Now you're all questioning my sanity, but still, this passage, this is a heater. And I think that we need to make sure we see the Lord God of heaven is coming after the priests. Now, as I mentioned last week, this is a message for all of God's people. But it is really delivered to the priests. So we might say, I think I said it this way last week, this is a message for all of God's people through the priests. This is the second part in Malachi. The first part had a lot to do with the priest's function as leading worship and leading the ceremonial worship. This passage has more to do with their role as instructors. We're going to come to that in just a second. But what I want to do this morning is to try to unpack this message a little bit, because if you remember from before the prayer, it says some weird stuff in it, and we want to unpack that and understand it. And then once we've tried to unpack the message a little bit, what I want to do is try to say, so what does that matter to us now? Okay, so that's my plan for this. But let's start by unpacking this message. Unpacking it, I think we're going to shake this out in two ways, starting with the priests have a problem. But it's kind of like, I used to have this I really like this truck a lot. Daniel's wondering which one. This 1961 green Ford unibody pickup. It was a straight six. You shifted it on the column if you could. It went through about a quart of oil a mile. I mean, this thing, if I took it to the shop and they said, "Hey, what's wrong?" I'd have to say, "Well, there are a lot of things wrong with it." The priests, if we're going to say, what's the problem with the priests? There are a lot of things wrong with the priests here. Let's unpack that some. For one, look at verse 2. "If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them." The priest's blessing had become a curse. Now, this is a big deal because one of the main functions of the priest in their worship was to help the people through the sacrifice the Lord required and to pronounce a blessing on them. In Number 6, verse 27, we have what is considered the Aaronic blessing. The priest, probably the thing the priest would have said more than anything else in the life of their worship, was having gone through these sacrifices, the people were where they needed to be ceremonially before the Lord, and he'd pronounce the blessing. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine down upon you and be gracious unto you." That blessing, you hear that a lot at the end of a service from me. See, the point there is that the job of the priest was to make sure that he was putting the Lord's name on his people. At the end of that passage, that's what it says. Thus you will put my name on the people. Their job, the priest's job, was to be sure that God's people were living in his blessing. So they pronounced this blessing. But the priests were failing in what was their main job. You see, this pronouncement of blessing had become a curse. By the priests' abandonment of discretion, by their refusal to keep God's instructions, when they were saying words of blessing, their words of blessing were just showing that it's all a mess. It was a marker, not a blessing, but of their apathetic disobedience. That's a problem. But notice another problem for the priests in verse 3. This is the one that, as I read it, you might have gone, well, that's gross. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring. Spread dung on your face as the dung of your offerings, and so you shall be taken away with it. But priesthood was hereditary through the line of Jacob's son Levi. See that in Numbers 4. But now that hereditary blessing for the people of Levi was not a blessing anymore. In fact, they were being tossed out. Now, this is where we get this. You were hoping to talk about dung this morning, I'm sure. But this word for dung, it refers to the insides of the sacrifices. So when the sacrifices were brought in and they were opened up in the ways they're opened up, all that nasty inside stuff was taken out. And it was so ceremonially unclean that it had to be removed from the temple precinct. It was taken up away from the temple and burned up there. And what the Lord is saying here to the priests is this. Their role of making sure the people were ceremonially clean had become so defiled that the priests themselves, the ones that were supposed to be working their way through cleanliness, were themselves so ceremonially unclean that they had to be taken out. The priests were just as unclean as the dung. That dung, those insides that had to be taken outside the temple and burned up there away from the temple, would defile the offerings, and that's exactly what the priests were doing. The priests were defiling the offerings. And plus, it might be worth noting, for those of you that like to hear words that are not in your language from time to time, when it says the offerings, it uses the word that is used elsewhere for festivals. The main high points of the life of Israel's worship were useless because the priests had so defiled them. The priest's blessing was a curse. The priest's cleanliness was unclean. These high points in the people's corporate interaction with Yahweh are of zero use now. This is also a problem, as you might imagine. But there's yet another problem, and it's in verses 4 to 7. In verses 4 to 7, the current failing priesthood is being contrasted to an idealized Levi. Now, probably what's behind this passage is Numbers 25. A lot of numbers this morning. And Numbers 25 is that account in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, where the people have gotten hoodwinked by their own sin and by the people of Moab, and they're leaving the worship of the true God, and they're bailing off into a highly sexualized worship around Baal. And in this moment, everything is running amok. And their profound just refusal to obey God is leading to a curse, and one person stands up and says, I'm going to do what God's called the priest to do. I'm going to stop this. His name was Phinehas. And Phinehas and some other Levites put an end to the Baal worship. Phinehas gets lifted up as an example of this is what zeal for the Lord looks like. But when we look at this passage, what we see here is that the current failing priesthood is being contrasted to this idealized Levi. See, in the case of Malachi, the priests are just as complicit as everybody else in their going off into false worship. Instead of rescuing the people, instead of guarding the people, instead of keeping the people, they're in there with them. It's all one big, nasty mess. But their complicity reveals yet another problem. Again, much like my truck, it had lots of problems. The priests should have been on the front edge of making sure that people heard the truth. The priest served in a prophetic role, calling God's people to faithfulness to the covenant, faithfulness to the relationship, this formalized relationship between God and the people. They should have been doing that. But in fact, in verse 7, we see that these priests were even supposed to be the messenger of the Lord. That's a fun little note here. Messenger of the Lord, that's what Malachi's name means. But messenger of the Lord is also a term that gets used for the angel of the Lord that shows up from time to time from heaven and says, this is what God says. The priests were supposed to be doing that too. The priests were supposed to be saying, thus says the Lord, to God's people, whether they liked it or not. The priest should have been saying, thus says the Lord. The priest should have been saying, this is what God's commanded us, and this is how it works out in this context. These are the commands of God. This is your life. This is how they work together. This is what you need to know. That was part of the role of the priests. The priest's instruction must meet the pattern of thus says the Lord, but it wasn't in this case. And in fact, they had abandoned that role. And that means that the people at this time could not find sound instruction. You're supposed to show up to the priest and be able to ask some questions. What does the law say about this? What do I do in this circumstance? And the people couldn't find that. The priests were not guiding the people. The priests were not turning them away from iniquity, as we see in verse 6. But instead, they were causing the people to stumble through their own participation in half-hearted corruption of the covenant. It's in verse 8. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. These are problems with the priests. But let's see if we can... If we're talking about unpacking this passage, that's what's going on there in that age. But can we make some connections to today? I think that we can. Consider this. When the Lord chose Israel, according to Exodus 19, he set the people of Israel aside to be a kingdom of priests, a priestly kingdom, however you want to do that. But each member of the covenant, each one that was in relationship with the God of heaven, had a responsibility. They were to participate in the worship life of Israel. By the way that they lived, by the way that they worshiped, they were to be a light to the nations, guiding the nations, as it were, and seeing this is what the true God of heaven calls us to. This is what he requires of you. Every member of Israel had a priestly-ish kind of function. But at the same time, God set aside certain Israelites from the tribe of Levi. And they had a particular function as instructors, guides, shepherds for this priestly kingdom. They were to keep and guard and teach, to offer correction, to instruct in the covenant between Israel and what Malachi 1:14 calls Israel's great king. And that was then. What about now? Well, one of the great legacies of the Protestant Reformation was a renewal in what gets termed the priesthood of all believers. It's always been a part of God's intent for his people, but it kind of gets re-stoked in the Protestant Reformation. But with analogy to the Old Testament, while the Lord calls all of us to be a priestly kingdom, he does also set aside certain people to serve in a similar function to priests in the Old Testament, in that people like pastors, our job is to instruct and to guide, to shepherd. The job of pastors, analogically, you could say, to the priesthood, is to help build up the whole body to more fully know our corporate identity. Our corporate identity both functionally in the way that we go do mission in the world, but also, this is about to be a loaded statement for those of you that want to hear it, also ontologically as those in communion with the Trinity. Part of my job as a pastor is to help us see that as God's people, that there's a certain thing that we are. Together, we're in communion with the Trinity. And as God's people, there are things that we're to do. We're to go out in the world and live certain kinds of ways. It's part of my job as a pastor, to teach, to instruct, to guide, to sometimes correct. Now, I'm just going to stop here and say, that lands like a body blow on me. Because I find myself thinking, when I stand here week after week, and week after week after week, till Advent, you finally got a break. But week after week, when I stand here sort of greedily hanging onto the pulpit because I love to preach and because I love you, I have to deal with this question. Am I taking on the role of Phineas? Or am I taking on the form of the half-hearted priest to whom the scathing indictment is aimed? And when I sit back there in that office and I've got books open on my desk and I'm reading the scriptures and I'm praying and I'm thinking and I'm writing, when I sit there, am I preparing to show you how you can be built up in the faith? Am I preparing to show you through sound instruction from God's word as a messenger of the Lord? Can I stand here and say, thus says the Lord? Do my sermons each week meet that criteria? When I think about that, that's sobering for me. It's super sobering for me. And it should be. To me or to anybody else that stands up here. When Max stands up here, he's got this benchmark, thus says the Lord. When Michael or Chris stand up here, as people that are preaching, thus says the Lord is the marker for what I say behind this really nice piece of wood. When I read this passage, I find it sobering. But having looked at those things and tried to unpack the passage a little bit, we should probably stop and say, so why? Why is the Lord so incensed at the priest? I mean, did he just, you know, kind of wake up on the wrong side of heaven and say, where's my pour over? Or is there something going on here that gets a little bit deeper? I think there is. Because in this rather caustic message from God, there's something revealed here about his character. Let's make sure we understand the why behind this blistering accusation. You see, God's extravagant and unearned love for his people demands, hear it all, God's extravagant and unearned love for his people demands that his people have access to him. You see, God's intent is that his people can be near him. And the reason why is because that is where, near to God, in his safety, in his refuge, that's where God's people are going to find healing from their sin. In access to God, that's where his people are going to find out the truth about how the world works and who they are in the world and what it means to interact in this creation that God has made. With access to God, that's where God's people are going to find wholeness from their brokenness. That's where their joy is going to be found. In full bore access to the God who created them and offers abundant care for them. God wants his people to have access to him. Remember, I might have said this more than once. You'll hear it again. I mean, that crazy book Leviticus that we don't know how to read is all about God creating a way for his people to be near him. That's what God wants. You see, this injunction, this rather caustic message displays a total lack of apathy on God's part. I'm so glad. It's a total lack of apathy that's born out of God's full-hearted love for his creation and for that pinnacle of creation that bears his image. God desires for his people to have access to him, but by their false instruction in the ways of the covenant, by their pollution of the commandments, by their abandonment of their responsibility as the heirs of Levi, the priests were keeping God's people from him. They were keeping God's people from the love and care and protection and blessing that can be found in their Father of Heaven. The Lord rails against the priests because his desire is to protect and care for his children. And the priests were keeping that from happening. The priests were keeping God's people from their God. That's why he's so incensed. That's why he rails against the priests. Not because he was a bit grumpy, but because of his passionate, unapathetic love for his people. But it brings us to the question of our response to a message like that. Since God loves us like that, since his desire is to care, protect, to keep, to guard, so what are we supposed to do? I'm going to put it into one imperative and then kind of break it open a little bit. Since God loves us so much, since God wants to protect us and care for us and keep us and give us access to Himself, what do? We have to heed His instructions. I mean, that's what the priests weren't doing. The priests were not doing what God commanded them to do. The priests were not teaching the people how to do what God commanded them to do. Since God loves us the way that He does, we must heed His instructions. And I don't just mean hear them or just kind of listen to them, but to do them. Now, that's a challenge for us because all too often we don't trust that He loves us. Because we hear His commands and we think that's kind of cumbersome. Or we assume that we have better ideas than He has. So we push back. We push back against God's commands. Even sometimes we push back against God's commands in very upstanding ways. Sometimes our pushing back, our disobedience is very polite. We might still show up, maybe even weekly. But probably not going to engage the worship because I've got other things to do. We might not blast out in just utter hatred, spoken hatred anyway, towards other people, but we might quietly tuck away our snide comments in our heart. We may not bail off in utter moral turpitude. I've been wanting to say turpitude for so many weeks. We may not bail off in the utter moral turpitude. No, we would never do that. But we might, you know, subtly redefine what love is and avoid some of those other fruits of the Spirit, like, I don't know, say patience and self-control. So given those tendencies that are in us, how do we heed God's instruction? Well, part of that falls on me, actually. And on other pastors in the church with a big C. Part of the answer to how do we as God's people heed His instruction, part of that falls on me. It is necessary for me, through prayer, through study, through enacted example, like let's not turn this just into an intellectual pursuit. I'm not just a teacher. God's called me to be a pastor. So through prayer, through study, through enacted example, I need to be telling you this is what God says from His Word. Part of it falls on me, and it falls on me to guard you from what God has not said in His Word. Sometimes that's a harder challenge. Because it would be easy for me to give you all of my opinions about all sorts of things, and God, I've said nothing about it. See, part of this question of how do we heed God's instruction falls on me. If what I say week after week from this pulpit or in any other place of instruction or guidance, whether it's here or in Sunday school or sitting in my office talking about struggles in your life, which I invite you, please come talk to me. I would love to talk to you about what God has to say about your struggles and walk with you, all those things. But in any of those settings, if I'm not telling you what Jesus says, you need to get rid of me and quick, for your sake and for mine. If I'm telling you something other than the message of God is revealed in Jesus, then I'm just as despised and abased as the priests here. And it's time to get me out of here. See, part of this, how do we heed God's instruction, falls on me. But part of it falls on you. You see, you have the responsibility to hold me to Christ. As I said, if I'm not preaching Jesus, you need to get rid of me. Part of it falls to you. But part of it falls to you because this whole thus says the Lord thing, if I am standing here and I am preaching this is what Jesus says, part of it falls to you because if it is thus says the Lord, you know what? It's your responsibility to put it into practice. Because I can preach until I am blue in the face, thus says the Lord, over and over and over again. And it can actually be thus says the Lord. But I can't make you heed His instruction. I could stand here and tell you what's really true from God's Word. And I can't make you embrace His unearned and extravagant love from the heart. I can't. That part falls to you to put it into practice. But what I want us to see, whether it's my part or whether it's your part, the Lord wholeheartedly, with no apathy, loves His people with an unearned, extravagant love. He wants us to be near Him, to live in His blessing. And because that's true, because He's telling us what is true for us to live in that joy and blessing and hope, because He's telling us what's true, then we must listen to do what He says. Because that is where hope and peace, safety, refuge, protection is found. Because of God's love for us, we need to heed his instructions. Now, like a lot of high-energy six-year-olds, Claire is not always in tune with her surroundings. This was put on display, it's been a while back. It shows up a lot when she's not showing due regard, in my opinion, for potential danger. And we had gone downtown, we had to pick up a pizza, that's its own story. But we go down there to pick up this pizza, and I had to park in a parking garage. So I'm giving her sort of the speech, hey, listen, we're downtown, lots of cars, it was right off of Johnson Street. So, you know, stick by, listen to what I say, let's try not to get run over. At least not before we get the pizza. So anyway, plus mommy would like us to come home also with the pizza. So I'm telling her these things, we're getting out of the car, and she's sort of not listening, and we're walking through the parking garage. I'm like, Claire, come back. We get a little further down the street, Claire, come back, and she's sort of in this going and coming back kind of a thing. But we get close to Johnson Street, and she was more ready to cross Johnson Street than the pedestrian light was ready for her to cross Johnson Street. And in this moment, she is a couple steps ahead. I did not use my Madison parenting voice. Now, if you've not been in a public library lately, you may not know there's a difference in sort of Madison parenting voices and Oklahoma parenting voices. It's a huge cultural gap. I mean, because in Madison, all the parenting instructions sort of go up in tone at the end. It's like, Johnny, would you like to come over here? I would like for you to, would you mind? Would you like to not kick him in the head? So in Oklahoma, it's not like that. In Oklahoma, it's all, they sort of goes down at the end. You know, it's, Jimmy, get your Justin Ropers over here and stop messing with the neighbor's peony. There you go. That was for you guys. But that's how, you know, so it's just different. So we've wrestled with sort of the differences in culture between Madison and Oklahoma. I'm not criticizing, oh, maybe a little bit. Both ways, though. I'm criticizing both ways. Anyhow, so we're getting close to Johnson Street, and Claire's a couple steps ahead, and the light has not changed, and I'm not with her. So I grabbed her by the coat and pulled her back. And I got down on one knee and said, Claire, why do you think I'm telling you to stay by me? And she looks up and says, I don't know. I said, Claire, it's because I love you. I'm telling you to stay by me because I love you and I'd like to keep you with me and alive. Now, one of the things I love about Claire, there are lots of things to love about Claire. One of the things I love about Claire is that in those moments when she gets it, she kind of gets it all the way through, at least for a short amount of time. But in that moment, she gets it all the way through. Because Claire, in that moment when I have just said, get here, listen. You've got to listen because I love you. She looked up at me with like genuine repentance in her eyes and didn't say anything. But what she did was she reached up and gave me a kiss and held up her hand. And we walked and got our pizza hand in hand. And she didn't leave my side. Now, whether you're a priest or an Israelite, whether you're a pastor or someone who sits in one of these new gray chairs, God has given us instructions, commands for our lives. Living in God is not just thinking about a nice set of ideas, and the truth is that love and peace and kindness and goodness and gentleness towards those you like and those you don't like, it sometimes does feel cumbersome. It's true. And practicing joy and patience and self-control, these fruits of the Spirit, does sometimes seem like a burden. But God's commands are not burdensome. They're for us. They're a part of His good for us. They're His blessing for us. They're good for us because He loves us with an unearned and extravagant kind of love, with fatherly affection, void of apathy. You will find no apathy in God. His love is full of passion. And with that kind of love, even when it comes out like this, which feels like a jerk from the back of the coat that says, listen to me, it's because of His deep love and desire to have His people with Him. The question for us is whether or not we will take him by the hand. Let me pray. Lord God, your desires for our good. May we be a people that listen, not just hear the sounds, but take you by the hand and with affection walk with you. Lord, may I, as pastor of this congregation, be diligent to say this is what Jesus says. And may this congregation be diligent to say, let's do what Jesus says. And may we together grow up as we pray in our children's blessing so many weeks. May we grow up together to be oaks of righteousness, the very planting of the Lord. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.